Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have granted us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to understand our status in the world, but not of it, as part of your royal family. We recognize that this is a time of probation where mankind is being permitted to make his own free will choices and as a result of that, witness or make a testimony before the Supreme Court of Heaven, either for or against you. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application that we might testify for you in this appeal trial of Satan and his fallen angels. And we ask these things, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our current study, we've been discussing the doctrine of reciprocal love. And when we celebrate the ritual of the Lord's table that is part of the mystery doctrine of the church that was inaugurated by the Lord as the only ritual of the church age, as part of the new covenant to the church, the evening before his crucifixion, we are expressing our reciprocal love for him. And of course, this passage in Luke 22 discusses the events of that evening prior to his crucifixion. And in verse 19, it actually says, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And of course, this ritual, the only ritual for the church age, or the only remaining ritual, that is focused on occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And our recall, the doctrines associated with him and his work on our behalf. And of course, he was slain from before the foundation of the earth. It was through him and the decision in eternity past of the Trinity for him to come into time and become the resolution for the problems of sin that made it possible for mankind to even persist on the planet. By the suffering and death of the cross, he was obedient to the Father's plan as described in Philippians 2:8. This resulted in his humanity being exalted above every created being, such that every created being will ultimately bow down to him as described in Philippians 2:9-10. So he became, as we understand, the strategic witness in the angelic conflict. He's the one who resolved all of the issues associated with man's fall and thereby propitiated the Father. And as a result, reconciled or made it possible for man to be reconciled to him. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for all men, as discussed in Romans 5:8, where he's described as the Lamb, or he in Revelation 13:8, he's described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Romans 5:8 discusses the fact that God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, this was the only way that would solve the problem that God had with man. While we were enemies of God, God demonstrated his love towards us by giving us his uniquely born son, or monogenes, as described in John 3:16. Now, the word here for only begotten is the word in the Greek monogenes. And of course, it's better understood to be uniquely born in that he was born of a virgin by the chromosomes provided by God the Holy Spirit. And he became, as a result of that, impeccable humanity. He was human as Adam was human, as he was created in the garden, that is, minus an old sin nature. And of course, that was necessary for him to be qualified to go to the cross. And we recognize that he persisted in that impeccability in his humanity by virtue of the spiritual life that we presently have, that he pioneered. As a result, God is free to reconcile man from their fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for us as our substitute, per John 15:13, where it says, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And he goes on to say, you are my friends if you do what I command you. And of course, we understand the issue with loving God in reciprocity is to obey his mandates. And of course, the key mandate related to our relationship with God is to believe. Remember, this is the will of God that we believe, and this is the work of the Father that we believe. So believing becomes the function of the believer as they are oriented to God's plan. And it's a function of faith. 1 John 3:16 also states, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Of course, that again is reciprocity, where because of our love for him and our confidence in him for our status quo, we then are willing to lay down our lives. And of course, that's the aspect of becoming a disciple. That is an option with every believer, because one can be a believer and not actually perform this or function in this. This is where the doctrine that is taught becomes a factor in our function before God. So this is why believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 14:6, where it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." You see, every religion teaches that men must do something. And if someone is positive to the Word of God, that doing is an act of believing. It's not an act of function of actually performing a good work. It's an act of believing, because we recognize that it's only through the work of Christ that one can actually be saved. And of course, the book of Romans discusses Abraham and his status before God, and that while he indeed had capacity for righteousness by virtue of the fact that he obeyed, the real issue with Abraham and the standard is set before us in him is faith. Abraham became the representative of faith. And as a result, he is the prototypical example of faith. And similarly, then all of our relationship with God is based on faith. So what do? We believe. Acts 4:12 states, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And then in John 3:16, we have the passage that's commonly referred to, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So that is salvation. It's simply believing that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, who God presents him as, and believing that you have eternal life in his name, or by believing in him. Anyone can appropriate this gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, as described in John 10:26-29, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, what must I do to be saved? And of course, remember, the Philippian jailer was afraid because the jails had been unlocked and thrown open, and no one had left. And he was afraid for his life, because if he had lost any one of the prisoners, he would have been sentenced to death by the Roman court. But their response to him, after he asked, was in Acts 16:31, where they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household." So basically, they're telling him that anyone, anytime, anywhere, can become saved in a moment of time simply by believing the Lord Jesus Christ, privately in their thoughts only. And of course, it's by faith, in order that it be by grace. And by grace, because only God can do the work of salvation. And that's the critical thing we must understand in this whole process. Again, the issue is, what do? We believe, because believing is the only non-meritorious system of perception. The Lord Jesus Christ left his friends, the members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual of the church age, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of him. So basically, this is our reciprocity towards him in his unique role in our behalf. This mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24, where Paul spoke or repeated the events and made it very clear as to how it was to play out in the church. It says this in the second person plural present active imperative of the Greek word poeo, where Paul references the Lord's own instructions in Luke 22, which we just saw. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration the tense mood and voice of poeo, would be, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." So this is a event that occurs periodically. It's subject to the decision of the local assembly as to how often it would occur. And there is no right or wrong periodicity. It just happens whenever everyone agrees. As a result of this mandate, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age. And it's a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through the Bible doctrine that's resonant in our soul, as we partake of the elements that represent his work on our behalf. So remember, the elements picture what he did for us, and they provide a training aid for us to understand precisely what he was doing. Remember, the early church had other rituals, including water baptism, that was provided as a training aid for them to understand the effect of the true spirit baptism that was actually occurring. Because they didn't have scripture in writing, there were training aids given. In fact, the entire ritual plan of the Old Testament related to Israel was nothing but a training aid, because they had no doctrine written down. I mean, there were very few manuscripts at that point. Only the king had the manuscripts and some of the priests. So there's very little writing available. And as a result, in order for the people to understand, they had a persistent ritual that went week by week, year by year, actually month by month, year by year, because they had a system of Sabbaths, they had a system of moons, they had a system of annual days that they kept on a rolling basis going forward. And this provided them with a continuous reminder of just what it was that God had done for them through the work of Christ. And of course, this was God as he was explained to them in their time frame as Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. You know, they didn't have the complete, or more complete, we don't have a complete picture of it either yet. We will have it when we're face to face, but we have what's necessary for us today. They had what was necessary for them. So we have a greater revelation of what God's plan was God's plan was exegeted through our Lord in his person. So we have these instructions for partaking of the Lord's table from the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink of the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So here we have the mandate. And of course, we understand God's provision provides us with the means of becoming worthy. Not because of anything that we did, but because of what Christ did and what we do based on what he's done. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak, sick, and in number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged." So we see here that there was an escalating categories of judgment or evaluation and discipline coming upon the local assembly because of their failure to evaluate themselves properly. And of course, we understand that is simply taking advantage of what Jesus did for us and acknowledging any known sin, which is a grace function of God that's possible because of what he did for us. We understand from this that we are to evaluate ourselves in the light of the word, privately in our thinking, in the privacy of our priesthood, and when we find that we are outside of the word, we apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledge the sin as described in 1 John 1:9, where it says if we confess or acknowledge, or the word in the Greek is homologeo, which means to state as though in a courtroom, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and our sins and to cleanse or purify us, again, katharizo is the word, from all unrighteousness. So this is God's work on our behalf because of what Jesus did. And it's what God is free to do because of what Jesus did. When we acknowledge our sins, and he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, he is faithful and righteous because those sins were all judged in his Son. And we aren't judged for our sins. He was. So we're simply acknowledging what happened and what he's done for us. Now, we are judged for other things, as we'll see in our study if we get that far today. We're judged for not, or evaluated and disciplined for not living the spiritual life. We're not judged for sins. The sins are judged on Jesus. And he dealt with that. But we are responsible to live the spiritual life. And of course, when we understand the system of the spiritual life will actually enable us not to sin. Now, that's the highest echelon of reciprocity, is when we function in the spiritual life and persist in it under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, we're functioning in reciprocity on a continuous basis. But of course, God recognized our inability as humans and made provision for failure in the first problem-solving device, which we see here. So having examined ourselves and taken appropriate action, we are then instructed to partake of the elements of the bread and the cup. The bread which represents his body is in which he bore the sins and judgment of our sins and the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. This is described in verse 23. where it says, "For I received the Lord, from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord, Jesus, on the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said to me, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So let's pass out the bread. And we'll... Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have here to recall to mind the work of our Lord on the cross, the pivotal part that he played that made our life on this planet even possible, that's represented in his receiving the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. That includes, of course, our personal sins, and enabled you to have a relationship with us because of him. And this is pictured in this bread, this unleavened bread that represents his sinless sacrifice, because he went to the cross impeccable, remained impeccable throughout the entire process, but subsequently gave up his own life, and was then subsequently placed in the grave where he was resurrected 3 days and three nights later, demonstrating that you are completely satisfied with his work. And he now is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for you to make his enemies his footstool. So as we partake of this, we ask that you would help us to recall these doctrines and to be totally oriented to you in thanksgiving because of what you've done for us through him. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. The cup which represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him, is described in 1 Corinthians 11:25, where it says, "In the same way he took the cup and after supper saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So let's pass out the cup. You can ask the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to recall the doctrines related to our Lord's work on the cross, and the cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death on our behalf that was the solution to our real spiritual death at birth. That's a result of the fall of Adam that's been conveyed down to us because of our identity with Adam. And of course, you turned the curse into a blessing in sending your uniquely born son who went to the cross and received the imputation and judgment of the sins and became death for us. And as a result, because of the imputations, we receive his righteousness and are forever and ever in complete harmony with you because of what you did. So as we partake of this element that pictures this, help us to recall these doctrines that provide us with absolutely eternal security that we can never be removed from us because of your integrity and the fact that we're protected by your power. And we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen. So take of the cup. Well, we've seen that the basis for virtue love is God's love. And of course, our study of late has been related to love. And that love, of course, that we have is basically a reflection of God's love. And we've seen that love and integrity are inexorably connected. You cannot have true love without integrity. And our response to God is our love. First of all, our relationship, we understand in the problem-solving devices and the order of them, we have personal love for God, and that personal love for God is our reciprocation towards God for what he's done for us. And of course, that was recalled in the Lord's table, which we just celebrated, in that he completely resolved the issues that we had, that he had with us. And really, you have to always view salvation from God's perspective. You know, one of the big problems that people have is they have a man-centered or an anthropocentric viewpoint of life. And so everything revolves about man and what man does. But the truth is that our view of life should be theocentric or God-centric. And if you get that right, then you begin to consider the issues involved. Because if God is perfect and just and omniscient and omnipresent and eternal life and all these things that you describe God as based on his essence, then how is it that he has resolved this problem? How is it that man in his fall do something in the status of the fall that can reconcile himself to God? And of course, if you have an anthropocentric viewpoint, you think, well, maybe there's something good enough. And that's why people have this relative viewpoint of their relationship with God. Even believers do. They don't understand how it was that God resolved the problem. And that once associated with Christ, that's a relationship that cannot be separated, because God fixed it. And once, and of course, that's by grace and through faith. So when we love God because we come to cognizance of these realities, and we then are totally secure and content in our relationship with God, that provides us then with capacity for our function towards others, towards ourself, and then towards others. Because we have to remember, you have to love as you yourself. You love others as you love yourself. Well, if you don't love yourself, you can't love others. And a lot of people don't love themselves, so they have no capacity for love whatsoever. And so, and that's indicated or represented by their function in the planet and the way they deal with themselves and others. And you can't love yourself unless you love God. So our love for God comes first, because everything starts with our relationship with God. And this is the reciprocal function of our love, and that's what our present discussion is. So our reciprocation is our cognition of what God has done for us. And the more we know the Word, the more we understand what God has done for us. Now, of course, the Word has to be rightly divided and accurately taught. And again, that is being taught from a theocentric viewpoint, not an anthropocentric viewpoint. And that's the real critical difference between Christianity and religion. Religion deals with their relationship with God from an anthropocentric view. Something they say, that they have the various mantras, we do this and maybe we're going to be okay. But they're never sure. Whereas Christianity says you are sure. You are 100% you are 100% righteous before God because of what God did. So true Christianity, and not the Christian religion, which is foisted off as Christianity in this world today, and anymore, has actually become ascendant in the view of people. People view Christianity through the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, or the principles of doing unto others as you would have them do to you. Now, those are ultimately the function of impersonal love that the true believers can actually function in. But that isn't where you start. That's where you end up, maybe, if you advance in the spiritual life to the point where you have capacity for love. But that's only possible when you have a relationship with God first. So you've got a whole lot of water that goes under the bridge before you get to that. That's not where you start. But that's where people go right to. And so they view, you know, the moral tenets of the Christian faith as Christianity. And that's not where you go. You start with Christ. You start with God resolving the problem in Him. And minus that, none of the rest of it is even worth anything. It's just garbage. It may help people deal with themselves between each other for a while, but that's not sustainable. So you just have a religion, which is worthless. And it's all your righteousness is filthy rags. So we got to start with God and His relationship with us. And once that's nailed down, then we have capacity for the rest of it. And not until. So we start with reciprocal love. And that's where we begin to understand what God has done for us in Christ. And that's what comes first. So this reciprocal love expresses the mutual love relationship between God and the church age believer. The ministry of God the Holy Spirit, where the believer responds to the perfect love of God. Of course, we realize that the love of God is in the believer through the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we saw last time that in Galatians 5, the first facet of the filling of the Spirit is love. Now, there's a whole bunch of other facets, but that's the first one. And that's the one that is enabling the others. Because you aren't going to have contentment. You're not going to have happiness. You're not going to have all those other facets minus love. And love comes from our cognition of what God has done for us. And that's capacity. Remember, that's where you're in a status. Remember, in John, 1 John, it speaks of the fact that perfect love casts out fear. And you might say, people have said, well, faith casts out fear. Well, no, wrong. Faith doesn't cast out fear. Faith is the beginning of the capacity for love, which ultimately casts out fear. But you can't cast out fear until you are totally secure in your love relationship with God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You are secure by doctrine. Doctrine is true. Doctrine is real. Doctrine tells you what is, but it's not real for you until it's in you. So love is when it's you. You see, that's why we have in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. Faith is the doctrine, the reality that the doctrine explains. Hope is when you begin to identify yourself with it. And love is when you're completely involved with it. And it becomes your outlook on life. And the reason you have that outlook is because you are so secure in your relationship with God that there's no threat from external circumstances. Nothing can threaten you. And that was our Lord. When our Lord was, it was witnessed or evidenced by the sequence of events that occurred following up to the crucifixion. He had absolutely no fear from any circumstance or person in that process, which is one of the reasons why he told Pilate, you know, you have no power over me apart from my Father who's in heaven. You know, Pilate had been appointed ruler of Judea. He was an authority. He was the political authority. He did have the authority of life and death, as he told the Lord. But the Lord saw right through him to the Father. He says, right, you have no power except the Father gives it to you. Now, he understood that the Father had, from eternity past, permitted Pilate to put him on the cross, which he did. But it was part of God's plan from the outset. There was no human intermediary really involved there. They were just channels. Somebody was going to take that part in God's plan. And he actually said of Judas, you know, woe to be to that individual. You know, somebody's negative volition is going to take part in this plan, and because it's part of the plan. And God works through the negative volition of people and works out his plan. So in circumstances of our life and where we come to where the issues in our life, we have to have that same viewpoint. God is permitting these circumstances to exist. I don't understand why necessarily right now, but since he's permitting it, I'm going with it. And I'm going to continue and persist in my love relationship with my Lord, and I'm going to advance without regard to the circumstances, because I know he's got it all under control. And I don't understand how it's going to play out, but I know that it will. And so you just keep moving. And eventually, 2020 hindsight comes into play, and you say, oh, and maybe that 2020 hindsight won't come into play until you're out of here. It might not happen until then. But if it doesn't, that's fine. You're good with that. So that's where we see, that's how we reciprocate love. And with that kind of reciprocity, love endures all things. Going back to 1 Corinthians 13. Love can work through any circumstance. Not because love gets what it thinks it wants or what it wants directly, but because love is willing to go through the process even if it doesn't. Now, I'm constantly bringing up the concept that God loved the world so much that he gave his uniquely born son. At the same time, He does not get what he wants. He wants all men to be saved and come to the highest and best that he could possibly give to them. That's his desire. But he doesn't get it. His love, though, made it possible for anyone who would, could. So, he loves. He initiates this love. And we, to a small extent, as we understand his love towards us, can respond. And of course, that then gives us capacity to deal with any circumstance or person in our lives. We saw that the principle of reciprocal love is expressed in the subjective, objective, or plenary genitive that is explained by the Greek phrase, hei agapi tou theou. And of course, we saw last time in a rather technical discussion of the Greek how subjective, objective, and plenary genitives come into play in the various passages. And the plenary actually describes both directions simultaneously, although, of course, as we saw, only one can be actually stated specifically. The other is inferred by the context. So continuing where we left off when we were looking at some verses that describe this, we have in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates, this is a passage we looked at just a minute ago, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. The power behind everything is the love of God. So this is God's initiation. Remember, we saw in Revelation, we didn't actually read it, but we've read it before, where Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So everything that we see in Ephesians 1 as it relates to God's blessing of believers, or for that matter, the potential blessing for all of mankind, is all wrapped up in Christ. Because apart from Christ, this whole place would have been destroyed. There could not have been humans, creatures could not have persisted. The fall of Adam would have required the destruction of the human race. Because God cannot look upon evil. So the solution to the fall was already made provision for that prior. So God, in omniscience, was fully cognizant that it would occur. And he was demonstrating his love and grace towards creatures by permitting it. You know, that sounds crazy, and people say, well, how is that possible? But it's possible because there's an aspect of God's love and grace toward creatures that could not be demonstrated minus failure. See, if someone remains perfect, you can only extend love towards them because they're always perfect. But when someone is totally disgusting, now you've got a new test to your love. You have to find a way to love this disgusting individual. Well, that's the challenge. That was God's challenge. How am I, in perfection, going to love Adam in his imperfection? And that is the big question. Of course, that's the question that's answered by Christianity that I discussed earlier. The fact that Christ is the issue. That God found a way through Christ and through the imputations to maintain or create a relationship with Adam in his fall, while maintaining his perfection. Again, that's the theocentric viewpoint of the whole thing that we always have to go back to when we look at our situation. And of course, that helps us view ourselves in view of others too in circumstances. If we take a theocentric viewpoint of life, and rather than an anthropocentric viewpoint of life, then we take into eternity into account. And we recognize that God has made provision for this. And so we then can deal with the situation in a right way, without going negative. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, we have, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the staying power or perseverance and endurance of Christ. And this is another passage that we saw where we have, again, the word here for love of God. If you go to the Greek, you'll see it in there. The agape tou theo is right in there. So we go get the Greek up here. Let's see here. Colossians, it's hard to find in here. Let's back up. Make sure I have that in the right sequence. But you see the word, if we get over here, you can actually see it in this sequence. In each of these passages, we have agape to love of God. There it is, agape to theou. There's your sequence right there. Agape, there's your agape, there's your tou, and there's your theou. Those are the words that are used in all these passages that discuss either, again, God's initiation towards us, our response towards him, or both, depending on the context. So in eternity past, all three members of the Trinity had perfect eternal love for each other. Because this goes back to the perfection of eternity past and the perfect environment of that time and that space. They coexisted in perfect harmony and love for each other. The love of each member of the Trinity for each other provided a fantastic relationship and a happiness that is beyond description. Because God is omniscient, God loved all believers in eternity past. He knew every one of us, church-age believers, and the spiritual life that would be given to us because of the work of Jesus Christ in hypostatic union during the first advent. You see, God was fully cognizant of this whole thing, you know, in one instant. We understand that God's awareness was instantaneous. It wasn't like it was progressive in any way. Our cognizance is progressive. You know, that's why we view and it's actually not a great illustration or example, but the idea of a computer and a printer. You know, because a computer is even sequential when you get right down to it. But from a time perspective, it's instantaneous because the computer operates in nanoseconds or sub-nanosecond periods of time, whereas a printer functions in milliseconds or seconds as it prints out a page. So it's a okay relationship, but really it's not sufficient because God had instant cognition of it all. And time, it progresses and then in progressively throughout. So, you know, it's not quite good enough to explain what happens, but it's okay. But God knew the whole thing instantly. It was all he was always aware of it. Of course, God never didn't exist, so it was always in his cognizance. So all the things that transpired prior to our coming along in history were all aware. God was aware of the whole thing. And we recognize from geology, we recognize from the universe that we can see that these things have been around here for millions of years. So there's a whole lot of stuff that's gone down prior to us even showing up. Of course, we recognize that that is God's dealing with the angels. And then man comes along in response to the angels' fall. So we've been here for a relatively short period of time, you know, maybe 10,000 years or so. And God is dealing with the angels, which he was cognizant of through us now. And he was cognizant of this whole thing from the beginning at once. So we're a response to their fall. Now, we don't really understand the full implications of our volition towards the angels yet. That's not something that's for us to know. But we'll know that in eternity when we get there. And so there's an impact back into the angelic sphere related to the volition of individuals in the human race. So, again, we are a response to their fall. That God foreknew the whole thing from the outset. He foreknew the angels. I mean, Job talks about the creation of the earth. And the angels were rejoicing at the time. So they were clearly already there. So that's all part of the printout. The printout goes on for who knows how long. Millions of years, potentially billions of years, who knows. We don't really know. We'll know when we're out of here. And when it's the right time to know. We don't need to know right now. Right now, our focus is on what's important, which is our relationship with Jesus Christ and our function in the spiritual life. That's what's important. You know, other things will come into play as they need to, but at this point, that's really the only issue. So, Jesus was the one who made it all possible because he pioneered the spiritual life we live, and he was the solution to the problem. This means that God loved us in eternity past, no matter how badly we would fail in time. See, our failure is not an issue. The only thing that becomes an issue is if we fail to utilize God's solution. You know, when someone rejects Jesus Christ, they have failed to utilize God's solution. They've substituted another solution, which is no solution. Which is some, again, as I said, man-centered idea about what it might be. Or maybe they just totally blow off the whole idea. There is no such thing as a God, so I don't care. Okay, fine. Well, there's no atheists in eternity. End of story. You know, you're going to be in an aspect of eternity at the time you exit this planet, and if you're an atheist at that point, then you have a serious problem. Where you're going to be in eternity isn't where you really want to be. So, the bottom line is, do we recognize God's solution? That God loved us as believers because he knew that we were going to take advantage of his solution. That being the person of Christ. The omnipotence of God is without boundary or limitation. Therefore, God cannot be complicated by ignorance, absurdities, emotion, or irrationality. See, God has complete cognizance, and there's nothing ambiguous to him. We talk about, you know, in James 1:17, there's no shadow of turning with God. That means his judgments are perfect because his cognizance is perfect. I mean, we make bad decisions from a position of weakness because we don't have all the facts. I mean, human history is filled with this. You know, we have good intentions. People want to fix certain things in society or fix certain things in their relationships. And so they do something, but they don't really have cognizance of the impact of what they're doing. And so we live in the big problems we face in life are the unintended consequences. So we have a solution that we think is good. And it looks like it's going to work, but it works only for a brief period of time and then it doesn't work. Because the impact of that bad decision is snowballs into other areas that we had no clue. And so that's why our finite view of things is not sufficient. And the only way we can have the infinite view is through the Word. The Word of God explains the impact of our negative decisions. Now, it doesn't condemn us. It says, no, here's the solution. I accommodated your problem. I recognized you'd go there. So just take advantage of the solution I made. And of course, then if people are arrogant, they reject the solution. If they're humble, they accept the solution. That's why God is constantly oriented to the humble. The humble have accepted his solution. That is the theocentric solution. And whatever, wherever it happens to be, if it's a case of salvation, it's believing in Christ. If it's dealing with personal sin, it's acknowledging their own sin. You know, so it's simple. I mean, it's not, it's very easy to explain, but it's hard to do. And it's hard to do because we're arrogant. We won't go there. We chafe at the idea. And until you were totally immersed in God's love and grace, we just don't get it. See, that's why cognizance of what God has done for us in his love and grace are critical. In eternity past, God existed in three persons with identical essence. Self-existence is the first principle of infinity. So this was God who knows all things. You know, he is, again, we have the omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence of God, those aspects of God that are infinite. He was eternal, divine existence is the meaning of infinity, and that is where the personality of God starts. So remember, see, he's completely aware of everything. There's nothing ever that takes God by surprise. Now, he may explain certain things to us in view of as though something took him by surprise, but we refer to those as anthropopathisms or anthropomorphisms. It's man viewing God from man's limitations. So when it talks about God being angry or upset or whatever, it's really man's view of what God did as a result of what happened. The flood, for example. The flood is a response to the negative volition of not just men, but angels. And specifically, the target of the flood wasn't men. It was angels, because the angels had violated protocol. You see, they were permitted a wider range of function within mankind prior to the flood. We don't have much information about that, because the flood totally obliterated it. Which means that the technology available prior to the flood was more than what we have today. It was different, but better. So the stuff we have today that we think is so great is nothing compared to what they had. And that's why God said there's nothing that will be prevented from them. And of course, this was man and angels working together. And of course, that was obliterated by the flood, so that it couldn't be perpetuated. No better way to destroy than to have a flood. So that's why the flood came. It became really, and again, the target was not so much people as it was the angels and their progeny. So, you know, that was God. And of course, it talks about God being angry. Well, God wasn't angry. It's just that for man to persist and for the advance in his plan to continue, God had to execute this judgment. Because if man were to persist, all of mankind would have been destroyed. Natural Homo sapiens would have ceased to exist on the planet. Well, we have a problem here. Jesus Christ is going to come through this seed of the woman. And if the natural seed of the woman doesn't exist, guess what? Jesus Christ can't come. Problem, he's the solution to the whole problem. He's God's solution. He's not due to arrive here for another 4,000 years or whatever. Pick a number, somewhere around that. And so God says, okay, halt, stop. Let's toast this whole thing and put it on hold. And start over, more or less, because that's kind of what happened. And so then the thing progressed from that point again. So anyways, anytime events conspire on the earth to violate the protocols associated with God's plan, he's going to put a halt. And that kind of happens again. I mean, right now we're restrained. You are restraining the advance of evil on the planet today. It's the laws of divine establishment in nationalism and free volition and marriage and family and believers who are advancing in God's plan under the ministry of the Holy Spirit that are restraining the international trends that will take this world into total destruction. Of course, it won't go there either, because God will put a halt to it before it happens. But none of this is surprising to God. This is all he knows. It's going to happen. He foreknew it all from the outset. So we just take advantage of the opportunity that we are given the opportunity to know this. And of course, that is our reciprocation in love. So no matter what difficulty we face, it's not a problem. It looks like it's a problem. Again, that's the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death. It's really not real. It just looks real. Because remember, in the case of literal death, we don't die. What did Jesus say to Martha? You know, if one lives and believes in me, he will never die. Hello? You just translate from this planet to eternity. Because remember, again, your life is not in your body. Not your human life. And of course, what does the world do to us? The whole world teaches. The scientific method. We're all tied to our biological identity. And all of the whole science is all focused on trying to figure out how it is that man is so ascendant and sentient beyond the animals in the same biological creation, basically. I mean, we're hardly any different from the chromosomes associated with all these other animals. And yet we have this incredibly greater scope of operation. And things that we do that go way beyond what the other animals do. And yet we're hardly a microscope away from them in chromosome-wise. Well, the difference is that's not where the activity is. Yeah, it keeps us on the planet. But that's not really where our life is. Our life is in the soul, which is imputed at birth. And the other animals don't get that. So we have God as a specific plan for us and a specific place for us. And of course, if you reject God, then you're totally without a clue. I mean, that's why a fool has said in his heart that there is no man, no God. Because at that point, you have nothing but anthropocentric speculations. You can guess and hope that you're right, and you're going to be wrong because you can't be right. The only way you can have accurate truth is through the Word. So God foreknew this whole thing from the outset. And he's never surprised. We then can be as quiescent as he is in our lives when we recognize that he has it all handled. And he's given us, in our status of limitations, inability in time, ability through the Word to be cognizant of what he is and what he's done. I'm not fully cognizant, but enough so that we can have absolute tranquility of soul no matter what happens. Because there's nothing that comes upon us that he hasn't permitted. And if he's permitted it, it's for his glory. And if it's for his glory, and we're with it, it's for our benefit. Because the two go together. His glory and our benefit are hand in hand. He's not glorified unless we're benefited, if we're positive. Now, obviously, if someone persists in negative volition, their destruction will glorify God as well. Remember, even the wrath of man will praise me. So he's glorified either way, but he's glorified more by those who have positive volition. That's why we have the concept in 1 Peter 5:5 and James 4:6. You know, God gives greater grace to the humble. And humility is simply, again, as I'm constantly saying, authority, doctrinal, and grace orientation. That's it. It's recognized. It's, again, that's a, if you want to view, if you want to define authority orientation, you can define it as theocentric viewpoint. Recognizing that God is God, that he has a plan, the policy of his plan is grace, and he's done everything for us. We simply have to believe it. And that's it. That's your spiritual life. It's given to men first to believe. The whole point is to believe. Again, it goes right back to believing. And of course, believing is the only way we can appropriate God's viewpoint. God's viewpoint is not available by empiricism or rationalism. And the reason for that is God is permitting Satan and the cosmos to make things look like they're real for a brief period of time. That's probation. That's time is a probationary period where the devil and his angels are being permitted through the cosmic system to create an appearance. Smoke and mirrors is what it all is. It's just smoke and mirrors of what is. And now smoke and mirrors is rationally and empirically understood. That God has not permitted them to touch faith. They can't do faith. So that's why it's always faith when it comes to understanding what God has done. So he starts with infinity. He's always been and always will be, and he's made provision for us. God is governed by his own integrity, therefore each person of the Trinity functions from the righteous and justice and love. Of course, that's his essence. The core of his essence is righteous, justice, and love. God must always act in accordance with his own righteousness, justice, and love, because he never acts outside of his perfect integrity. Of course, when you understand this, this is the absolute security that we have. When we are tied to Jesus Christ in identity as we are at salvation, we're hooked to the holiness of God. Irrevocably hooked to it. And holiness is his righteousness and his justice. And that, in combination with his love, is his whole orientation to us. And of course, love, policy, grace. Grace is the solution that God utilized to resolve his problem. If the integrity of God demands punishment for sin, and it does, God is not free to disregard or omit punishment. God cannot forgive sin apart from the satisfaction or propitiation of his righteous claims and remain perfectly righteous. See, again, this goes back to the theocentric perspective. How does God resolve the problem and maintain his perfection? And that's the question that Christianity, that true Christianity answers, that no religion answers. No religion can resolve that. They cannot have God be perfect. It's impossible. Not in have a relationship with man, because man can never be good enough. So for God to permit sin in any regard means he had to have a way to resolve that. And he did, of course. That's Jesus Christ. Righteousness and justice demand satisfaction, but love solves the problem. To forgive without satisfaction or propitiation would be to fail in the proper function of his divine integrity. God's integrity cannot be satisfied unless all sins are judged. God's love found a way to solve the problem of our sin and was acceptable to his righteousness and justice. Love found the solution. Holiness signed off on it. God's love can never be separated from his perfect righteousness and justice. So this is why, when we understand love, see, true love has a desire for an outcome. It makes provision for that outcome, but it never compromises its integrity. You see, that's what true love does. So true love is very strong. It's not weak. It's not relative. It's absolute. Because it's always rooted in integrity. It's rooted in holiness when you get right down to it. The perfection of God is where it's rooted. So the more we're rooted in that by our cognition of doctrine, the more we can exhibit that kind of true love. And there's no relativity in it. There's no gray areas at all. It's absolute. You know, when you think about, you know, the world is always promoting the idea of things being relative. Well, that's good for you, but it's not good for them. Well, that's a bunch of crap. There is no harmony between light and darkness. Darkness obfuscates. It tries to make things hard to understand. But guess what? If someone comes in the darkness, as long as you have darkness, people are stumbling around and they don't know where they're going. But you bring a flashlight to the picture, or a light, or the sun comes up, you're not stumbling around anymore because you can see. And guess what? The darkness is gone. They're gone. I mean, light and darkness never coexist simultaneously. And that's really the way, and that's how clear life is from God's point of view. Now man, in an anthropocentric viewpoint, says, okay, well, we can't really know. And we have to give these people the space to make an adjustment or whatever. We got to just let it happen, let them do what they're doing. Well, no, we don't. Shine a light on it. And if they don't like it, they'll scurry. And they will, which is precisely what they said what happened when Jesus came. They hated him because they hated the light. But the light didn't condemn. That was the thing that was really amazing. You know, they ran from the light because they were afraid of being condemned, and yet the light didn't condemn. The light just said, this is light. Now, I have a solution for your problem. Believe in my son. And at that point, you have actually the darkness completely transformed into the light, because what happens is God had made provision for the darkness. And the darkness is removed. So, God, there's no way we can have a blessing. Let's see, back up here to where we were. Love found a solution. Holiness signed off on it. God's love can never be separated from His perfect righteousness and justice. Atonement is the judgment of every sin in history. There is no such thing as reciprocal love with God where sin remains. There is no way we can ever have a blessing from God apart from the satisfactory resolution of the problem of sin. So this is where God solved the problem. Jesus Christ made the decision in eternity past to resolve this problem by becoming the atonement for all the sins ever committed in the history of the human race. So again, that's why He becomes, as we saw earlier, the only name by which anyone can be saved. He solved the problem. God, through Him, solved the problem. Of course, He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, so He was aware of the situation. And He was complicit with the idea, and He became, you know, the personification of God. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about reciprocal love. Father, we thank You for the opportunity provided for us to understand more of what You've done for us, and help us to recall these doctrines in order to deal with the challenges that You permit to come into our lives, that we might apply it and glorify You, benefiting ourselves. And we ask this, thank You now, in Jesus' name, amen.